Our text this morning is Acts 21, verse 37 through chapter 22, verse 29. We're in the mid to late 50s AD, AD 55, 56, somewhere in there. The Jewish historian Josephus says that this was a time of significant political unrest, and that in Jerusalem you had a very strong pro-Jewish, anti-Roman, anti-Gentile sentiments. In last week's passage, you'll remember that some Jews from Asia, and these would be non-believing, Jews that don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, Jews from Asia, perhaps from Ephesus, perhaps in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost, they had publicly, loudly, falsely proclaimed, spread news, spread the rumor that Paul had violated the holiness of the temple grounds. And it starts this riot, and Paul would have been killed had it not been for the Roman troops that came in to restore law and order. I want to show you an image here. This is a photograph of a model of the Temple Mount. And so the temple courts, and this right here is the Tower of Antonia. Herod named it after Mark Antony, and we don't know exactly what it looked like. This is an artist's rendition made into a 3D model, and you're looking at a photograph of it. But the idea is that this was sacred Jewish ground, but this was Roman power right next door. And what you have to imagine is that tucked inside of here is a staircase coming from this Roman fortress down into the temple courts. And so the Roman soldiers take Paul and are going to bring him up into the fortress. But then in our passage today, they allow him to stand on these steps and to speak to this crowd here. Thanks. So follow along as I read this passage. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, be the top commander of the Roman forces, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship, speaking of his own, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our privilege this morning to be gathered together to worship you. We're grateful for our time already together this morning, and now we thank you for this particular text. Help us to understand it. May it shape the way we think and live, move our very hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. My maternal grandmother and my maternal grandfather both were born and raised in New Jersey. They were both the children of Polish immigrants. There was one slight difference, and that was that when my grandmother's parents had come through the immigration process, an immigration judge had anglicized their last name. And that didn't happen on my grandfather's side. After World War II, my grandmother took a job in a local hospital, and she was instructed right from the start, right, so you understand, she has an English-sounding maiden name and a Polish-sounding married name. And she was advised, your name here at this place of employment will be your English-sounding name. You'll use your maiden name as your name when you're here. Because they said, you will be treated poorly here if your last name is Zabrowski. And that is the way it was in New Jersey for probably the first three quarters of the 20th century, a lot of anti-Polish sentiment. And Paul says in Corinthians that there's no sin that's not common to man. And in fact, we all have the temptation to look down upon people who are different from us, whether they're different from us because of skin color, ethnic custom, language, you know, even never mind ethnicity, just different personalities. And we're tempted to be prejudiced against people who are different from us. And so we'll be considering this topic this morning under three headings: past, present, and future. And so we begin with past. I'll explain what I mean by past in a moment, but we'll start out with just a few comments from that very end of chapter 21. It's actually a very remarkable thing that this tribune should allow Paul to speak to the crowd. But the reason is that a couple things happen by which the tribune is impressed by Paul. He's impressed for a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul speaks proper and respectful Greek. Now, the tribune apparently thinks that he's some Egyptian revolutionary. And by the way, an Egyptian very well could speak Greek. The Greek was the lingua franca all over the Mediterranean, including in Egypt. But an Egyptian revolutionary would not say what Paul says here: I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. It's very polite, it's very proper Greek. If you're an anarchist, you don't talk this way. It could be translated, would it be possible for me to say something to you? Very, very elegant, very respectful. Second, Paul comes from a city in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, not the backwoods. He comes from the well-known city of Tarsus. It was a city with an excellent education system and a reputation for its intelligentsia. The Stoic philosopher Athenagoras, this was his hometown, Tarsus. At the end of today's passage, a third thing will impress the tribune about Paul. It's interesting, the tribune is largely in the dark because he doesn't speak Hebrew or Aramaic. He doesn't. In other words, Paul gives this speech and the tribune doesn't understand what it's all about. He's still confused as to who this guy is. And so he's about to torture him to get information out of him. But he learns that Paul is a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen, there were all sorts of privileges that were yours. But not only is there a difference between being a Roman citizen or not, there were different levels of prestige among Roman citizens. And one of the factors was, how did you get your citizenship? And so once the tribune realizes that he has violated the law and how he has treated a Roman citizen, he probes to find out, well, what sort of, where do you rank socially among Roman citizens? And so he offers information about his own citizenship, and it turns out that Paul is of a higher rank. The tribune is of a higher rank than Paul in terms of military might, but in terms of rank as a citizen, Paul's citizenship is better. It's the best form of citizenship to have if you have it from birth. It really is remarkable to think about Paul's ability to interact with confident social skills in so many spheres. He can do it in a Jewish sphere. He can do it across the Gentile world and even with Roman power structures. You know, the Lord says, to whom much is given, much is required. Much was given to Paul. Paul says in Galatians 1 that the Lord set him apart from before his birth. And Paul did. Much was required, and he met the requirements. God used him in a remarkable way. There is a sense in which what Moses was to the Old Testament, Paul is to the New Testament. And we thank God for him, for sure. So, with all of this in mind, except the, not the Roman citizenship, that's later in the story, but with what the tribune can see right up front, he gives Paul permission to speak to the crowd. Probably he's hoping, as he gets the sense, oh, this is a civilized man, probably he's hoping that this guy can say something to quell the crowd, because this is what the Romans are all about, is peace and law and order. Now, you know, in those days, prior to our modern forms of media, public oratory was a respected means of communication. And so, because we're asking the question, why would the crowd even listen to Paul? But the Romans put him forth. The Romans are setting him up to speak to the crowd. And so the crowd might wonder, well, maybe he's got something to say. And he gestures with the gesture of an orator of the day. And so they understand their role. Their role, for the moment anyway, is let's listen to this guy. They're curious about him. What might he have to say? And once he has their attention, it all goes another step further because and most of these people don't know Paul personally, and they've just heard about him by rumor and his interest in the Gentile world. So it's remarkable to them that he's able to speak to them in their own language, fluently and quite well. Who is this guy? And so they listen. And so we've read Paul's speech to the crowd. What do you think about the fact that Paul says both to the tribune in 21:39 and then to the crowd at 22:3, he says, I am a Jew. What do you think about that? Maybe ought he to say, I am a Christian. Maybe he should lead that way? I suppose if one of us were to address a hostile crowd, let's say in downtown Syracuse for some reason, we might try to make some points of connection at the start, right? Depending on who you are and what your background is, you know, you might name, maybe you'd say, I grew up in Syracuse. I went to such and such a high school or something like that, trying to make a connection. That's what Paul's doing. He demonstrates early on in this speech that he has impeccable Jewish credentials, and that would be meaningful to this crowd, that he was brought up in Jerusalem, that he was trained under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, that he was committed to the law, the Torah. He does say in the end of verse 3, that he was zealous for God like you are. It's a point of connection. This would be one thing where if he were to speak about this more fully, he would say, this is something I'm not proud of, but it's an important part of the story, this zealousness, because it's what leads to how it was that he was going to Damascus and what he was doing there when the Lord interrupted his life. And this is the point. He wants to share his testimony. In terms of Jewish credentials, later on, this is down in verse 12 and following, he mentions his very first Christian mentor and guide, Ananias, and he emphasizes here also Ananias' Jewishness, that he was a sincerely upright man, obedient to the Torah, respected by the Jewish community in Damascus. But again, we might ask the question, has Paul given up his integrity? Has he so ingratiated himself with this crowd? Is he fawning too much just to try to get them to like him? Now, the answer to that question becomes clear the more he progresses in his speech. But if we were to ask Paul that question, he would say, well, listen, I am genuinely proud of my Jewish heritage, in the best sense of being proud of something that's a gift from God. He would say, Paul would say to us, if we asked this question, he would say, listen, I actually am more loyal to the Old Testament scriptures
than this Jewish crowd is. You know, in verse 14, Ananias says to Paul, "The God of our fathers appointed you." What does he mean when he says, "the God of our fathers"? What he's saying, the God of Abraham, and the, right, this is a Jewish setting. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob is the one who called you into this ministry. Paul would say, Ananias and I served the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, think about it from this angle. What the crowd is saying is this Christianity is a fad. It's a new cult, and we ought to get rid of it. And if we were to ask Paul, is Christianity a fad? He would say, no. Christianity is the true worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Read your scriptures, right? And so when I say where we're going this morning is past, present, future, what I mean by past is that Christianity is rooted in its Israelite past. It's the fulfillment of the Israelite scriptures. God's working with the nation of Israel is the foundation of our faith today. You know, Martin Luther, the famous reformer, early in his career spoke favorably about the Jews in Germany. He was very concerned for their conversion. At times he had dialogue with Jewish rabbis trying to persuade them from the Old Testament scriptures. Later on in his career, he grew very, very frustrated with Jewish unbelief, with the rejection of their own Messiah. And in 1543, he published a treatise titled Von den Juden und ihren Lügen. That's On the Jews and Their Lies. And in this work, he clearly crosses the line into anti-Semitism, even recommending violence against Jews. And if the great Martin Luther, who was so mightily used of God, was capable of that, we ought to not be proud and think that he who thinks he stands, let him not be proud lest he fall. Right? We ought to remember what we're taught in Romans 9 through 11, that there's God's olive tree, and in judgment upon the Jews for rejecting their Messiah, God punished the Jewish people as a people. Not every individual is hardened. Some come to believe in their Messiah. But what Romans tells us is that in judgment, a partial hardening was placed upon the Jews. Branches were broken off, and Gentile branches were grafted in. But then Paul says, look, if the Jews could be broken off, you Gentiles, don't be haughty and arrogant toward the Jews. Because if he broke them off, he could break you off. Right? And so we seek to make the Messiah known to Jewish people that we know today. And we pray for their conversion to belief in Christ. But we do so honoring them, giving them dignity and respect. For as Paul says, theirs are the covenants and theirs are the promises. And from them comes the Messiah. And we pray that they might come to believe in the Messiah. So that's past. And we turn now to present. So Paul is given this opportunity to speak to a hostile crowd. He shares his conversion story with them. You and I were quite familiar with this story. But can you imagine if you were hearing this story for the first time? It's interesting to try to listen to this story through the ears of that hostile crowd that a few minutes ago had been trying to kill Paul. Imagine if some of them are slightly curious about this guy. Who is he? And one of the things that, some of them would have been aware of this, one of the things that they need to explain is, how did this man who was so violently rounding up Christians, how did this persecutor of the way, how did he become one of them? And that's what Paul explains. One of the things that Paul emphasizes here is the light that shone upon him. It's actually, if you compare this account to the same account in Acts 9, this, which is Luke's telling to Theophilus, but now we have Paul telling the same story to this crowd. In comparison, Paul especially emphasizes the light. And you know, we've talked about this on other occasions. When the unseen realm, God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. We shield our eyes if we were to see God in heaven. And when that unseen realm shows up on earth, it often shows up as bright, bright light to tell us this is something different. This is something otherworldly. And so that's what happens here. This brilliant light shines so intensely, it knocks Paul to the ground. It blinds him. Jesus appears to Paul not in the human form of his public ministry, but more like the Jesus of the Transfiguration. And better than that, this is the ascended and all-glorious risen Lord who sits at the right hand of the Father. This is the description of the ascended Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 says that his face shines like the sun at full strength. And then once this searing light has rendered Paul helpless, Jesus speaks with his voice. And it's interesting, the light is very confrontational, and the voice is somewhat confrontational, but it invites Paul into dialogue. Why? Why are you persecuting me? And we see that the light had had its effects because Paul responds with humility. Twice he refers to Jesus as Lord. It's really something to pay attention to. The essential Christian statement of faith is Jesus is Lord. And how can you say Jesus is Lord but by a work of the Holy Spirit? Blind, lying on the ground, he recognizes he's been defeated. Who are you, Lord? He says. I am Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, what shall I do, Master? What shall I do, Boss? What shall I do, Lord? He acknowledges Jesus' authority. And do you see what Paul has done by telling this story? What has he done? He's turned the focus from himself to Jesus. And isn't that what Paul was always about? He's always talking to people about Jesus. He calls Jesus the righteous one. We might say the innocent one, the sinless one, the perfectly righteous one. He says, to the crowd reporting what Ananias says, that this was the work of the God of our fathers, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, should be made known. He specifically mentions the forgiveness of sins, that Ananias said, come, call on Jesus' name so that your sins can be forgiven. You know, Paul gets interrupted and he isn't able to finish his speech, but no doubt his idea in his head is that if he could finish the speech, he's setting himself up for where he wants to go. He probably would do what he does in other speeches, refer to Old Testament passages pointing to who Jesus is, and speak to the crowd. You know, when he reports what Ananias said to him, rise and be baptized, this is the end of verse 16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. There is no doubt that what Paul had in mind is, I'd like to say that to this crowd, if only they'd let me get there. When I say present, right, so past the Israelite history of Christianity, when I say present, what I mean is the turning point right in the middle between past and future and our glorious, radiant, shining, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus is that turning point. He's that turning point in all of history, and he's that turning point in Paul's life, and he's that turning point in my life and your life if you and I are Christians. the Jesus who stands at the center of history and of our Christian lives. Yes, he's a human being who can empathize with our weakness, but he's also the Lord of heaven and earth, exalted to the Father's right hand, living there in what to us would be blinding light. The ascended Christ whom we worship, the center turning point of all things. Revelation 1 says, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his voice is like the roar of many waters. In academia today, they no longer use the terms BC and AD. They say BCE, before the Common Era, and CE, Common Era. But we know better, right? Before Christ and in the year of our Lord. Again, that's the history of the world, and that's the history of our lives as believers. And then we turn to future. Future. Remember that Paul is speaking to a crowd that's very protective of their Jewish heritage. Of course, they don't like being under the Roman thumb. But they've come to the point of being opposed to Gentiles in general, as a rule. It's interesting, verse 15, Ananias is telling Paul about his calling, right? And now Ananias told Paul, and now Paul's reporting this to the crowd. You will be a witness for him to everyone. And perhaps that caused some eyebrows to raise in the crowd. What do you mean? You're supposed to tell about this vision of Jesus you've had to everyone. What does that word mean? But Paul keeps going. In verses 17 through 21, he's reporting about a second encounter he had with Jesus. This is a few years after his Damascus Road appearance, where he comes back to Jerusalem. What is he doing when he comes back to Jerusalem? He's in the temple praying. You can't get much more like upright, solid Jewish behavior, pious Jewish behavior, than to be praying in the Jerusalem temple. And he has this vision in a trance, and he has a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says, Paul, you got to get out of here. You got to leave Jerusalem. And what Paul is saying in verse 19 and following, he's saying, no, Lord, please, can't I stay? Can't I stay and preach the gospel to my own people here in Jerusalem? They're going to listen to me because we have this connection. I used to be like them, so hostile to the Christians. We have this point of commonality, and I can explain what happened, right? And Jesus says, no, they're not going to listen to you. You got to leave. I'm going to send you away. Do you see the irony? Right, so that was a different occurrence where Paul wanted to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem, and Jesus saying no, and Paul's telling that old story right now. And once again, the question is live as he's on the Antonia steps. What about this group? Will they listen to him? He's hoping they will, right? And then the irony of it is that no, they're not, because he says the word. He says the word Gentiles. He sent me, not just to everyone, he gets more specific. He sent me to the Gentiles. And that is the trigger word for this crowd. You would think that they might remember that in their own Torah, it said that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. But they don't care about the Torah. They just care about their identity merely as a Jewish ethnicity up against the Romans. And they're not really thinking of themselves as the people of God who need to listen to his word. And they cannot bear the idea that God might be interested in bringing salvation to Gentiles. And you know, these two are always opposed to each other. On the one side, there's nativism, there's ethnic prejudice. And on the other side, there's God's intention that his good news should go to all nations, all people groups, every ethnicity. Ethnic diversity, it's a gift from God, going back all the way to Genesis 10 and the 70 nations. Recall Acts 17:26, Paul says, he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind. When I say future, I mean a couple of things, but one of the things I mean by future is that from Paul's perspective, there in that moment, giving that speech, the future is for the gospel to spread to every ethnicity. He wants to go to Jerusalem, but it's God's intention to bring him to Jerusalem so that from there God can bring him to Rome, from whence Paul will wish to go to Spain. He's heading to the west. The early church historians tell us that the Apostle Thomas went to the east and to India because Jesus had said in Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations. The Greek word there for nation is ethnos, from which we get our word ethnicity. The word itself doesn't mean like a modern nation state with a government and internationally recognized borders. Think of the Kurdish people. The Kurdish people are an ethnicity, and they don't have a state. They live in Turkey and Syria and Iran and Iraq. It's to send the good news of Jesus to every ethnicity, to every people group, whether they're tightly tied to a state or not. When the ascended, glorious Lord Jesus Christ transforms people as the gospel spreads around the world, those people, first of all, become part of the united church body of Christ around the world. They are united by their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is diversity within that unified church. When you become a Christian, you don't become Jewish. You live out your expression of your Christianity in terms of the ethnicity that you're already part of. And remember again, Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 17 to Abraham, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. The church is not just a collection of individuals, but also a collection of people groups. And when the message of the glorious Jesus comes into a culture, it doesn't destroy that culture. It challenges that culture's idols, for sure. So, for example, Hudson Taylor comes into India. The gospel doesn't remove Indian culture. It confronts their gods. It even confronts cultural practices if those practices are wicked. So, for example, Hudson Taylor confronting the practice of sati, the killing of the burning of widows upon their husband's death. But it retains that Indian culture, and through that Indian culture, Indian people worship Jesus Christ. And here's something remarkable. It's another sense of the word future. We're not told a lot, but there are suggestions that even in the new heavens and new earth, there will still be ethnic distinctions among God's people. So that in Revelation 7, 9, the people worshiping there are said to be from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. In Revelation 21, 24, where we're told that there is no sun, S-U-N, in the new heavens and the new earth, because God is their light, right? And who is walking by the light in the new heavens and the new earth? Is it individuals who are walking by the light? Well, surely. But what it says in Revelation 21, 24 is, by that light, the nations will walk, as if there's nations somehow in the new heavens and the new earth. And Revelation 22, 2, the tree of life and the leaves of the tree of life are for healing. And perhaps they're for healing for individuals, but what is said is that they are for the healing of the nations. And that reality, whatever that all means, it's just hints, right? But that works its way backwards into how we think about the church, that the church is a people, a singular people, all united around Christ, but the church is a people of peoples. A united body of Christ, but the faith and the love of Christianity gets expressed through different ethnicities. Nigerian Christians and Brazilian Christians and Korean Christians have the same essence in common, but some of the details of their worship are culturally appropriate expressions. You know that bumper sticker you see, coexist? Right? And it's saying that all these religions should coexist. You know, coexistence isn't much. And what actually happens in the church is much more than that. In Romans 15, Paul's talking about the relationship of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the church. And he doesn't tell Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to coexist. He says, I want you to live in harmony with each other. I want you to praise God with one voice. I want you to welcome one another. Now, what that looks like varies from church to church and place to place. I preached a few summers ago at the Bronx Household of Faith. Jillian could tell you more about that church than I can. But it's a church that certainly has a historic background in a Caucasian kind of culture, but they're in the middle of a Dominican community. And so the Sunday that I was there is a very much a multicultural kind of congregation. And at one point, the worship, most of the service was conducted in English, but at one point, the worship leader addressed the congregation in Spanish, and then we sang a song in Spanish or two. So sometimes you get that in a single congregation. Several years ago, we invited a local black pastor to come speak to us at our late winter retreat to talk about some of these kinds of things. And so sometimes it's different churches with different ethnic identities coming together in some sort of form. You see, Luke is presenting this crowd who's so upset that the gospel should go to other ethnicities, to Gentiles, right? He's presenting this crowd to us as a negative example, as the opposite of God's intention. And so may we never stand as an obstacle to the spread of the gospel to different people groups. May we never look down upon expressions of Christianity from different cultures. May we rejoice that the church is a people of peoples, a collection of peoples inside a unified worshiping community oriented towards Christ. And may we seek ways to tangibly live that out. May it be so. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your plans, your ways that are higher than our ways. We pray that we might honor you in all of these things. Speed the gospel along, even here in Syracuse and Onondaga County, among all the diversity that is here. May everyone, no matter where they come from, may their eyes be turned to our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.